My wife helps me get dressed, so it's her fault. And Jamie helps me get the microphone on, so we make it his fault. I like that. Dodge the blame. One of the things about being a Christian for a long time, and I have. I got saved September 14th, 1974. So that's, 37 years? 37 years. And almost next month. And one of the things about that is the ability to see God work in your life and in other people's life and to develop a confidence that that if you haven't walked with the Lord a long time, that you just can't fathom, you just can't understand. My oldest of my two younger brothers passed away in March, as many of you know, and he had a almost 2-year illness prior to that with cancer. And he had, like me, been raised in church and had come to know the Lord and kind of then gone on and done his own thing for a whole lot of years. In fact, right up until pretty much the time that he got his diagnosis, I'd try to witness to him, and he'd tell me that he didn't want to hear it and that he knows that stuff. I don't have to tell him that stuff, and, you know, could be really, really resistant. And when it came his time, when he got his diagnosis, and he, in fact, the day that my parents went down with him and the day that they were walking out of the clinic where the doctor had given him the news that it was incurable and all they could do is maybe slow it down, but they couldn't really cure it. My mom said that he turned to her and said, "Mom, I'm dying." And she said, "Son, we're all dying. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And the important thing is just to be ready to meet the Lord, because we're all going to go." I heard somebody say the other day, I'd rather die this way than that way. And it really doesn't matter how you go. I think Pastor Sam once said, it doesn't matter how you go, it matters where you go. And what I found with dealing with my brother after he got diagnosed with cancer and after he realized that he was dying and needed to make things right with God, which he did, I'm thankful for that, but he just lacked that confidence. And at first he would tell me, "Will, I'm really afraid. I'm afraid to die. I'm really scared. I don't know what to expect," and that sort of thing. And I realized that it was because he didn't have that long-term relationship. He hadn't gone through those kind of trials where he saw the working of God, where he saw God's faithfulness to, you know, to intervene. And even if it wasn't how we thought it should be, that God was there and that he intervened. And no matter what the situation was, God always gets us through it. And so I'm thankful for a long-term relationship with the Lord and for the ability to develop a steadfast faith. And tonight, if you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I want to talk to you a little bit tonight about steadfast faith. Now, Bud mentioned I didn't have all that long to prepare, and it reminded me of a story about a guy that was going off to speak at another man's church, and the man says, how long a notice do you need? He said, "Well, it depends." He says, if you want me to speak 30 minutes, he said, I need about 2 weeks' notice. And if you want me to speak an hour, I only need a week's notice. And if you don't care how long I teach, well, I don't need any notice at all. So, you know, you're on your own tonight. So anyway, let's go to the Lord in prayer first and foremost. Heavenly Father, I do thank you so much for your goodness, your mercy, and your never-failing love. Lord, your ability that you demonstrate over and over, not only to save us, but to keep us. And your promises, Lord, that you've given to us. I love you and I praise you. And I ask you tonight, as we look at this, Paul's first epistle to a Christian church, Lord, that you would open our understanding, that your Holy Spirit would guide us into the truth that you have for us in this passage. Lord, I pray for each and every one that you would prepare our hearts. Lord, let us not just be hearers, but doers of your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, steadfast faith. Paul says, "Therefore, when we could endure it, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. and to send Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. It takes faith for a person to come to God. In fact, it takes faith to even believe that God exists. And a person certainly must believe that God exists if they're going to come to him. Paul asks in Romans chapter 10, verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? It takes faith to come to God. It takes faith to believe in God. It takes faith for a person to be saved. And God's word tells us that we are saved by faith, but that we're saved by believing. Acts 16 tells us that when Paul and Silas were in prison in Philippi, and there came a great earthquake and it shook the very foundations of the prison, and the prison doors flew open and all of the chains fell off of all the captives, the jailer, believing them all to certainly have escaped, was about to take his own life, and Paul stopped him from doing that. And we're told that he ran to Paul and to Silas and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And their response was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And of course, as already mentioned, it takes faith to believe and to confess that Jesus is Lord, that he is God the Son, and that God the Father has raised him from the dead, all of which are essential if we will be saved. It also takes faith to please God once we're saved. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please him. The Greek word for faith is one that means persuasion or moral conviction of God's truthfulness, and it's an assurance or a confidence in his existence and in his ability to save and to accomplish all that he has said that he will do. The writer to the Hebrews says that without faith, that's impossible. You can't please God. A lot of times people who either don't believe in God or don't have faith in God, even if they do believe in him, will turn to him in a time of trouble and actually pray something like, "God, if you're up there, get me out of this jam." And sometimes God does. He gets them out of the jam, and then they're like, okay, well, it's kind of like the on a more milder vein, it's kind of like the guy that was late for an appointment, and boy, there just weren't any parking places, you know. And so he says, "Oh, Lord," he says, "if you find me a parking place," he says, "I'll go to church next Sunday." All of a sudden, in front of him, somebody backs out of a parking place right where he needs to be, and he goes, "Never mind, Lord, I found one myself." So people who don't believe in God or don't have faith in God will pray when they get in a pickle, and "Lord, if you're there, if you exist at all, get me out of this jam." God's response to such a prayer may depend upon the sincerity of it. If a person truly isn't sure, if they just don't know if God exists, and they really want to exercise that measure of faith that that God has given to him or her, and they cry out to God for help, I believe that God will in one way or another come to their rescue. In fact, God is so gracious that I can look back on my own life and see many, many times when I believed in God, but I wasn't willing to place my faith, my trust in him, and yet God spared my life on more than one occasion, even knowing, because he knows everything, that I was going to continue in my own sin and not right away turn to him. It wasn't because I was pleasing to God. Even if I was crying out to him, it was just, "Hey, get me out of this jam," not, "I'll go to church next Sunday, but could you do me a solid?" And yet God did it because, not because I was worthy, but because he loved me. He loves me. And he was not willing that I would perish, but he was long-suffering toward me and waited until that day that I realized, September 14th, 1974, that there is no other life. There's no life without God. There's no life without Christ. And so he spared my life and was patient with me until I came to my senses and turned my life over to him. On the other hand, if such a prayer is to demonstrate either to oneself or to others that God, in fact, does not exist, God may answer in some other way, or he may not answer at all. I'm reminded of a story of a professor at a university who got up on the platform as he was beginning to teach his class, and he says, looked up to the heavens, and he says, "God, if you exist, I dare you to knock me off this stage. I'm going to give you 5 minutes." And he went on to introduce himself and all that. And a couple minutes later, he challenged God again. And this went on a couple of times. And finally, a Marine, ex-Marine, who had just mustered out of the Marine Corps and was sitting back there, and he walked up and just decked the guy, knocked him off the. And he says, "Hey, what do you think you're doing?" And he says, "Well, you know, God's busy protecting our men over in Iraq." He said, "I thought I'd just help him out a little bit." So, you know, God has ways of answering prayer. He will answer prayer one way or another. So it takes faith to truly appreciate God's blessings. Hebrews 11:6 goes on to say, "For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." We not only must believe that God exists so that we'll come to him, but we must also believe that he will accomplish in and through our lives all that his word tells us he will do, so that we'll continue in him. Sometimes when things aren't going exactly like we think they should be, or even remotely like we think they should be, our faith gets shaken a little, and we begin to lose that confidence that God can and will do what he's promised us that he'll do. It's human nature, and that's something that we have to guard against. First of all, it will happen that from time to time that we'll experience trials and tribulations. James says in James chapter 1, "My brother, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, not if you fall into various trials." He knows something about that, because we're all going to fall into various temptations. Secondly, the tempter that Paul talks about, our enemy, the devil, will try and take advantage of us at such a time when we're going through a trial, going through a temptation, being tested. And we are most at risk of giving up on God, turning our backs on God when we're going through trying times. The very things that should drive us closer to God often tend to drive us farther from him instead. In fact, that was Paul's concern for these Christians over in Thessalonica. Lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor had been in vain. But Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that we can be confident in this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in us will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. God does exist, and he will accomplish his will and his purpose on this earth and in and through our lives. Well, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 1, therefore, we should, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we're appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and as you know. When Paul had been escorted from Berea to Athens and had left instructions for Silvanus, or we know him as Silas in Acts chapter 16, to come to him, Timothy, to come to him as soon as possible. And he made it clear in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians that he wanted to come to Thessalonica himself to visit those Christians there, but that he was prohibited from doing it, or inhibited from doing it by the devil. But he was so concerned about these Thessalonian Christians that their faith would be shaken by the trials and the things that they were going through, and they weren't living in a very good time. If you were a Gentile, you had to turn your back on the idol worship that you had been involved in. And if you were a Jew, you had basically got ostracized from your family and from your house by giving your life over to the Lord. And so he was concerned that those things, the trials that they went through, would shake their faith. And faith is so important. We can't come to God. We can't be saved. We can't even please God without our faith. And so even though it would be no small inconvenience to Paul to lose Timothy and the assistance that he gave Paul there in Athens, Paul thought it would be all right, or it would be worth it, to send him back to talk to them. Now, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, that God gives faith to everyone. God has dealt to each one, he says, a measure of faith. And I think it's important to realize that this faith is a gift of God. It came from God as a gift. We weren't entitled to it by birth. Some people claim that they're Christian because they were born in America, and that entitles them to be Christian. But this is a gift of faith that we didn't earn. We can't buy it. We can't trade for it. It's simply a gift that God gives, and he gives it to everyone. And that measure of faith that God gives to everyone is enough to bring us to God. It's enough for us to believe that God exists. But besides that measure of faith that God gives to everyone, there are a couple of additional ways that our faith gets increased and grows and gets more and more steadfast. And Paul addresses them here by saying that he is sending Timothy to establish and to encourage them in their faith. Romans 10, verse 17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is absolutely essential to a life that is pleasing to God, to stand strong even in the face of trials and tribulation. I read somewhere today that says when we're down as low as we can, when we're down, God is up to something. When we're down to nothing, God is up to something. It helps if I say it right. But God is there. He's faithful. And our faith increases by hearing the word of God. We read how faithful he is and how much he loves us, and it increases our faith. We hide it in our hearts, his word. And then we rely on that during those times when we go through hard times, when we go through trials, when we feel all alone, when our family won't have anything to do with it, we're ostracized from our friends that we used to have in our family. We rely on his word. When we're tempted, Jesus himself said, it is written. It's all about God's word. And it's so important for us to be in the word of God, to read the word of God, to listen to the word of God as others read it, to meditate on it, think about it. I love Psalms, says, Selah, stop a while and think about that. pause a while and think about that. And also to consider commentary on the Word of God. But mostly important, it is important to rely on the Holy Spirit to open our understanding, without which we can't begin to understand or comprehend the Word of God. Our faith is also increased by encouragement. We need to encourage one another, and we need to be encouraged by one another. When one of us is going through a trial or a testing period, the rest of us need to be encouraging to that individual. And what better to encourage one another with than the Word of God? Romans 8:28, we know all things work together to good, those that love God and are called according to His purpose. That's a promise. It's something that we can be confident about. It's encouraging to me when things aren't like I think they ought to be. God's going to make it work out to the good. It's all in His control. He's got it all taken care of. And so we encourage one another with the Word, but we also encourage one another with our own personal testimonies. And here, I would caution that all the gory details of our lives of sin are not encouraging. Don't share those. But what is encouraging is the fact that because we have all sinned, we have all fallen short of the glory of God, we all have those experiences and we know what sin is because we've experienced it in our life. The encouraging part is how God got us through that. Such were some of you, or all of you, but you were washed, you were cleansed. We were brought near to God. And so it's encouraging to me to hear how you got saved. What were the circumstances? What was going on in your life that brought you to the point where you realized, I need God in my life? That encourages me because I see that God's reaching out to you as He reached out to me. And He's faithful, just like that He said He would be. It's encouraging for me to hear praise reports. You've asked for prayer. God's answered prayer. Let somebody know. That encourages us. We need to encourage one another. Another way our faith gets increased is through trials. James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, that the testing of our faith produces patience. But he says, let patience have its complete work, that you may be complete. Perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so our faith, as we go through trials and we see God answering prayer and we see God intervening and opening doors where it seems like there's no door to be opened, it builds our faith. It increases our faith. It starts to make that faith steadfast so that when trials come, when temptations come, we're going to stand strong because we know that God can deliver us from whatever situation we find ourselves in. Sometimes we need to be reminded of that. And sometimes we need to remind our brothers and sisters who are struggling of that as well. So Timothy was sent to Thessalonica to establish them and to encourage them in their faith so that no one would be shaken by the afflictions that they would endure. And Paul tells them, for you yourselves know that you were appointed, we were appointed to this. Appointed to what? Appointed to afflictions? Well, yes, actually, we were. When we become saved, we need to expect a certain amount of trials and tribulations. And concerning salvation, there are two extremes that people go to in trying to convince others to be saved. And one of them is often referred to as the Santa Claus doctrine, Santa Claus salvation. That's a teaching that, you know, if you become a Christian, if you put your faith in God, that faith that God has given you, if you put that in Him, then all of a sudden, everything you ask for is going to be given to you. Your life is going to be perfect. No more problems, no more trials. Everything's going to be hunky-dory and wonderful from that moment on. The other extreme is what sometimes referred to as Frankenstein salvation or the Frankenstein doctrine. And that's where someone tries to scare you into, you know, serving God. Turn or burn, you know. The thing is that neither really increases a person's faith. Neither of those things. The Santa Claus doctrine proves to not be true. I mean, as Santa Claus isn't real, you know. Don't tell your kids. No, I'm just kidding. And so as soon as those new believers face a trial or a testing of their faith begins to wane or to waver and they stumble in their walk with the Lord. The Frankenstein doctrine inspires people to do everything that they do out of fear. And it questions whether they'll actually even make it into the kingdom of God. I know people who have been saved for decades, people that are close to me that I love, that today will tell you they hope they don't really blow it just the minute before they die so that they won't make it into heaven. We can know that our salvation is secure. We can know and have confidence in God that he's able to get us to stand before him in righteousness. The truth is, as believers, we are appointed to affliction, to tribulation, and those things do test our faith. Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 16, verse 32, "Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because my Father is with me." And then he says in verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that you might have peace, that in me you might have peace." We must place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to have peace, a peace that comes from the confidence that God exists and that he is, as Paul says, in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We can have confidence in that. We don't have to worry about that last minute before we die. We're his. And he loves us. He's not going to let that happen to us. And in John 16, verse 33, Jesus confirms what Paul is saying about our appointment to tribulation by telling his disciples, "In the world, you will have tribulations. But," Jesus says, "be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." Notice Jesus didn't say, "I will overcome the world." He said, "I have overcome the world." And because he has overcome the world, we can and should overcome the world as well. John tells us in 1 John 2:13, "I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one." Again in verse 14, "I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." And then in John 4:4, "You are of God, little children, and you have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Paul knew that they would have tribulations and trials and that their faith was at risk. So he continues in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter attempted you in our labor might be in vain." But, he says in verse 6, "Now that Timothy has come from you to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you have always have a good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you." It's vital that we, as members of the body of Christ, maintain a steadfast and unwavering faith in God. But more importantly, that our faith should increase. That faith that God starts us out with needs to increase. Growth and maturity should be apparent in our lives. Just as newborn babies go through stages of growth and maturity, as parents and grandparents, aunts and uncles, we get excited when the first time a newborn is able to raise his or her head up off the off the bed by himself or herself. When he's able to roll over by himself, that's exciting to us. We're encouraged. When he begins to crawl, to walk, and to talk. Although someone said that we spend 2 years trying to get them to walk and talk and the rest of their life trying to get them to sit down and shut up. But if those signs of growth don't occur, then it's cause for concern. We begin to be concerned. Oh, Junior's at certain age. He should be doing this. Why isn't he doing this? And the same holds for those who are newborn in Christ. There should naturally be concern when there are no signs of growth or maturity. Paul shows concern in 1 Corinthians 3 when he says to them, the Corinthians, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. And I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able." The writer to the Hebrews expresses concern in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, when he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food." Something's wrong. You're at the stage where you should be teachers, and you're still needing someone to teach you and feed you milk, and you can't have solid food. "For everyone," he says, "who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age." That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both evil, or both good and evil. Clearly, there needs to be growth. Clearly, our faith needs to increase and keep on increasing. And it does. As we hear God's word, as we encourage one another, as we experience God's faithfulness in getting us through the trials and the temptations that come our way. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 7, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped," read, "having overcome, the corruption that is in the world through lust, but also for this very reason." What reason? Well, he's saying that by the reason of our knowledge of God, because we believe that God is, and because we have knowledge of him, because of our knowledge that Jesus Christ is his Son, and that he is reconciling the world to himself through his Son, and all the other promises that God has given to us, that we are to give all diligence, he says, to add to our faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. When Peter tells us to add virtue to our faith, guys, he's talking to us, especially to men, because the Greek word for virtue is arete, which means manliness or valor, man up. Maybe you've heard the expression that real men love Jesus. It's true, but real men also demonstrate their love for Jesus by the way they represent him to this world. Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another." And that's the report that Timothy brought back concerning the believers at Thessalonica. Good news of their faith and love. And just as we would be concerned when a newborn baby fails to grow, we are comforted when we see the appropriate growth and maturity taking place. Likewise, in the lives of new believers, we're concerned when we don't see growth, but we're comforted when we do. We're comforted that our labor is not in vain when we see someone begin to understand the Word of God and see someone begin to respond to the Word of God and act on the commandments that God has given us. And as Paul says in verse 7 of back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, "Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith." I can look around today and see many who have come to know the Lord over the past weeks and months and years, and I can see the growth, the maturity, the response to God's word as you keep coming back week after week, service after service, and hearing God's word and allowing God's word to work in and through your lives. I can see that. I can see the growth. And it comforts me. It encourages me. And that's what Paul was seeing. He was so glad to hear that they were steadfast in the faith and that they were loving one another. And he was so ecstatic. It goes on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8. He says, "For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord." The news of their steadfastness in the faith, well, didn't just make his day. It was as if his very life depended on it. When I personally preach the Word of God, I always pray for two results. One is that It will encourage unbelievers to use that measure of faith that God has given to them to come to Him, to come to accept His Son and to believe on Him and to be saved. And two, that it will encourage believers to remain steadfast in the faith, that it will serve to increase their faith, and that they will add to their faith all the things that Peter says that we are to add to our faith. Now, I realize that my job isn't, what it is to present the Word of God as God reveals it to me. As He gives it to me, I give it to you. Someone said once, boy, you've been just nailing me for the last 45 minutes. I go, hey, God's been nailing me for the last 3 weeks, so you got off easy, you know. But my job is just to present it the way that God gives it to me. And it's really the Holy Spirit's job to, you know, make sure that all those other things take place, that you actually do respond to the call, that you actually do put your faith in God, that you actually do accept His Son, that you do grow and mature. That's all really, you know, the Holy Spirit's job. But nonetheless, I am encouraged when and my faith increases when I see you steadfast in the faith, when I see your love for God and for His people at work in your lives. And not in the sense of, oh, that's nice, but it gives meaning to my life. It's really what it's all about. And I'll just be honest, I don't know how Jeremiah managed to keep prophesying. You know, Jeremiah was the guy, basically no one listened to him. No one responded. He saw no fruits of his labor, and he was always going out, thus saying the Lord, and they're like, yeah, yeah, and they threw him in a pit, you know. And in fact, once he came to the conclusion that he wasn't going to share anymore. In Jeremiah 20, verse 9, he says, then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. The thing is, if God has called you to proclaim His name, to proclaim His word, it's nearly impossible not to do it, whether you're encouraged or not. And so Jeremiah continued in that same verse, but His word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. Now, Paul was definitely called by our Lord to minister on His behalf. Like Jeremiah, he went wherever the Lord directed him, wherever the Lord sent him, proclaiming, thus says the Lord. And he realized that he was sent by the Lord to bear His name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. In Acts, that's found in Acts 9:15. He was also aware, as he pointed out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, that all the converts that were made under His teaching, under His sharing the Lord with people, would be His crowns of rejoicing in heaven. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, for what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? And so to hear that these Thessalonian converts were remaining steadfast in the faith and in love was cause for nearly inexpressible gratitude. Back in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 9, Paul says, for what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God? For all his joy and gratitude, Paul still recognizes two very important things. First of all, the thanks, the gratitude, and all the glory go to God. He and He alone can save our souls from sin. To that end, God has given us His promise that He will save us. He has given us His Son, Jesus, as a provision for us to be saved. And He has raised Jesus from the dead as proof that Jesus is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. So Paul is not overjoyed at his own success with the Thessalonians, but rather at what God has done on their behalf. In Luke chapter 10, after Jesus had sent out the 70 to heal the sick and to preach the kingdom of God, we're told that when the 70 returned, that they returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, Jesus said, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So even though we will receive crowns in heaven, which we'll simply cast at his feet anyway, all the glory goes to God all the time. And Paul gets that. That's the first thing. The second thing is Paul tells us back in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God for you for all the joy which we rejoice for your sake before our God? It's not about Paul's accomplishments. It's not about the crowns that he'll receive and someday cast at the Lord's feet. It's about the lost. Paul had a genuine love for the lost. He gave his life, spent his life trying to reach the lost for the Lord. And his excitement, his joy, his gratitude was for their sake. It was because they would not perish. He was more concerned with them than he was himself. At one point he said, I'd even be willing to give up my salvation if it meant that you would be saved. I mean, that's how deeply he felt for those that he ministered to. But it wasn't about him. It was so that they would hear God say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of your Lord. And today, brothers and sisters, we need to have a love for the lost. If we don't, we need to pray that the Lord will give it to us. A love that will cause us to pray for them, that will cause us to tell them about Jesus and to minister to them according to what God has called us to do. Now, not all of us are called to be preachers or teachers. Not all of us are called to be evangelists. Not all of us are called to be missionaries. But we are all called to be his witnesses, to be witnesses for him. We are all called to share our faith with others for their sakes, because they're lost. And Paul continues in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, to say, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. We're all commanded to love one another, and we all have a need to be encouraged by one another and to encourage one another as well. James tells us to pray for one another that you may be healed. And he reminds us that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Paul tells us later in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that we're to pray without ceasing. Jesus says we're to persist in prayer as well. In Luke chapter 18, the first 8 verses, so he shares a parable with his disciples. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said to him within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And, he goes on, shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, although he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Maybe you've been praying for a lost friend or loved one for a lot of years or for a long, long time. Sometimes it's difficult not to just resign ourselves to the fact, well, they're just not ever going to get it. You know, they're not listening. They keep pushing me away. They don't want to hear it. Maybe they're just not going to get it. They're just going to continue to reject the Lord. I had two uncles whom I prayed for as a little kid, 8, 9 years old, and I'd say my prayers at night before I go to bed. I'd always ask God to save my Uncle Bob and my Uncle Wayne. And I must admit, there were times when I wondered if it was worth it. I even also have to admit there were lapses of time when I didn't even think about praying for him. One of them was just really into himself and just didn't want to hear anything about God or have anything to do with God. The other was an agnostic and just didn't seem to care if God existed or see his need to, have anything to do with him as well. And it wasn't until after I was an adult with kids of my own that each of these uncles came to know the Lord. One of them is with him in all his glory, even as we speak tonight. So, and I also have a friend that I've been praying for and witnessing to for nearly 30 years. He believes that God exists, again, also raised in a Christian home, but he doesn't see his need to submit his life to God. He's counting on his own merits, his own works, the good things that he does, and he thinks that's going to be, you know, enough to justify him for God on Judgment Day. And if that was possible, it isn't, by the way, but if that was possible, this guy is such a good person and does so much good works, so many good works and so many good things that if that were possible, I expect he would be at the top of the list. And God would just say, yeah, sure, you know, you've been a good guy. But that isn't what God judges our righteousness on. We'll simply be judged by our faith in and our acceptance of the work of his son, Jesus. Jesus tells us that there will be those on that day who will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And he says, and then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Jesus makes it clear that in that day, it won't be acceptable for folks to just say, oh, okay, yeah, I get it, you're the Lord. But it will only be acceptable, those who will be acceptable will be those who have done his will. His will is for all people to save. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His way, the way that he has provided for us to be saved, is his son. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So my friend, who I love very much, unless he accepts the work of Jesus on his behalf, will be sadly disappointed to hear our Lord say to him, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness, I never knew you. So that means that I can't give up. It's been almost 30 years. I got to keep going until it's no longer possible for him to be saved. To talk to him about the goodness and the love of God and the need for salvation, to pray that if he won't listen to me, that God will send someone else along that will be able to reach him, and that God won't let him be such a good man, that God won't let him be destroyed, eternally separated from him and his family along with him. Well, back in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 11, Paul says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. Paul is once again expressing his keen desire to see them face to face. And although the good news is that they are remaining steadfast in the faith and that they are, you know, loving one another, he wants to be there to see them face to face, to minister to them and to talk about it, you know, encourage them and complete anything that might be lacking in their faith. His plan, no doubt, is to help them increase their faith by sharing God's word with them regularly. Remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then also to encourage them with his own accounts of God's faithfulness at the times that he's gone through trials, and Paul went through a lot of them. Then in verse 12, Paul once again gives the glory to the Lord as he says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. Peter instructs us to add to our faith virtue and all of that, and love. But he says, add love. And Jesus says in John 13, verse 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then he goes on to say, by this we'll all know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Paul tells us what love should look like in us in Romans 12:10. He says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Man, hard to do. Jesus tells us what love looks like in him. In John 15, 13, he says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay his down one's life for his friends. And so Paul prays for the Thessalonians, as I do for you and for myself as well, that the Lord will cause us to increase in faith and to abound in love to one another. Faith, as mentioned earlier, is essential for the Christian life. Faith is necessary for us to come to God, say, steadfast faith is necessary for us to please God, and it's also necessary for us to see the blessings of God's hand in our life, even in the midst of the trials that we go through. But faith alone is not what God requires. It's one thing to have faith that God exists. In fact, that's actually the easy part, because God gives us that faith. It's a gift from him. It's another thing to take action on that faith that God has given us, on that belief that he exists, to do something about it. For the unsaved, once you know that God exists, once his Holy Spirit has spoken to your heart and convicted you of your sin, and you realize that he exists and that you need to come to him, there's still that reserve, that resistance that we have to coming to him. For the believer, even though you've accepted Christ, we've accepted Christ as our Savior, and we put our faith and our trust in him, and we're trying to walk with him, it takes work on our part to add those things, to add virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And it's hard to do, and yet God expects it of us. He tells us to do it. He wouldn't tell us to do it if he didn't expect us to do it. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13:13, and now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Why? Because it is, unless we have the love of God in our hearts, it's nearly impossible to exhibit any of those other characteristics that are vital to increase our God-given faith into a steadfast, confident kind of faith. So let's agree to pray for one another, as Paul did for the Thessalonians, that God will make us increase and abound in love to one another and to all, so that he, verse 13, may establish our hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Let's pray.